All right, let's ask God's blessing on our study of His Word. Father, we pray that You would open our eyes so that we might see Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen. There's a man named Nick Ripken. I don't know if that rings any bell to you, but he's written a number of books recently. Yeah, and he and his wife were on the mission field, and they encountered some suffering of their own as one of their children wound up dying, and they buried him right there at a school where the other kids had graduated right there in that locality, and with broken hearts proceeded to serve the Lord. And they've been called into a unique ministry where they've devoted themselves to ministering to people who are persecuted and suffering. And they have interviewed at least, the last number I heard was 600 different individuals in depth who are in a difficult context of serving the Lord. And he's written a book called The Insanity of God, which really probes what some people are going through as they follow Christ. And what it does is really opens, I think, for us in America, it opens our eyes to the reality that sometimes, I think in America, we can buy into a form of Christianity, I guess I'll say it that way, where it's that God just exists to try to eliminate problems from my life and make my life smooth and easy and on and on, and we can have the American dream and Christ too and all of this stuff. And it's a comfortable Christianity. And the Bible doesn't talk about that. The Bible talks about a commitment to Christ. And the commitment to Christ in this world does involve difficulty. It doesn't mean that God brings that all the time in our lives. He's a good God. And my experience with Him is that He is always blessing and giving abundantly above what I could even imagine. And He's a kind and gracious God. But there are times in His sovereign will when we do suffer. And I think all of us who follow Christ go through hardships. And sometimes we're surprised, we're blindsided by it, thinking, well, what's going on? And I think a book like what he's written gives perspective that the lens through which we view our lives needs to be altered a little bit. And some of the things that he shares just are very difficult for me to get my mind around, my heart around. But I want to share two things with you. He recounts one testimony that grown children gave to him. He says this: I remember we were in Russia. This is now somebody speaking to Nick Ripken. So this person who's speaking says, we were in Russia. And at that point, my father called us into the kitchen. It was the only room where we had heat in the house. And he pulled the chair away from the kitchen table. And my mom was already standing there crying. We knew something was up. My father sat down in the chair. Good night, this is going to be hard. He took me, my little sister, and my little brother in his lap. And as he put his arms around us, stop. Okay, here we go. As he put his arms around us, he said, kids, tomorrow I go to prison. This suggests that it is the responsibility of parents to be examples in their lifestyle and character, encouraging their children's spiritual growth by leading them closer to God. When parents lead their children in this way, they set up a foundation for their child's relationship with Christ. Parents have the opportunity to communicate biblical values and demonstrate them through action and example, regardless of adverse circumstances and consequences. My father said to us kids, all over this part of the country, they are killing entire families who refuse to deny their faith in Christ. And if while in prison, I hear that my family is hung to death rather than deny their faith in Christ, I will be the most proud person in that prison. I'm thinking, I can't even get my brain there. I just can't. It's just overwhelming to think, but some face this. He tells another story that just blows me away, where he said he was traveling in a very restricted country. He landed at an airport, began walking, and he noticed five men dressed in very conservative Muslim attire, and they were following him unmistakably. Well, he started getting scared, and he started speeding up in his walking. So did they, coming after him. They came up to him, eventually caught up to him, and they whispered in his ears, "We are followers of Jesus." Okay, now he's thinking, all right. And they said a few things that convinced him. So he went with them to a hotel, which, wow. But they went to a hotel and they sat down and they said to him, "We are recent converts to Christ, to Christianity." And they said, "We know how to be Muslims in a Muslim country. We know how to be communists in a Muslim country. We do not know how to be Christians in a Muslim country. So we were praying and asking God, what are we to do? How do we live as Christians here?" And God gave us a message that we were to go to the airport and find the first white man that got off the plane. You're that man. So apparently you know something about living as a persecuted Christian. Will you please tell us how to live for Christ in a place where it costs? I thought, whoa, can you imagine somebody sitting down and saying, okay, I'm facing this. He gave another story where he talks about the fact that he met with a number of people. I think it was in China. And as he met with this group of people, and again, it was a situation where he was blindfolded and he was taken by people so that he wouldn't know where they were. As he met with them, they said that 40% of the people before him had already served at least 3 years in prison for their faith. And the other 60% knew it was just a matter of time and they were going too. And they said, "Would you please tell us how to face this?" I mean, you hear things like that and it's like, wow, it seems like fiction. And then I'm thinking, I don't know where we're headed in our world either. And this may not be fiction much longer for us, even in American mindset. So what in the world do you say? And how do we fortify ourselves? And my mind goes to 1 Peter chapter 3. We've been working through that. We took a few weeks off from 1 Peter with the Christmas season. But the bottom line, what Peter is doing is he's writing to fortify Christians. As he's writing the book of 1 Peter, the clouds, the storm clouds of persecution are gathering. All right, there's a person named Nero who's ruling over the Roman Empire. And it's just a matter of time, and those storm clouds are going to burst forth in ugly persecution. Peter himself is going to be executed probably within a year or two of writing this. So, I mean, this is just not theory for him at all. And he realizes these dear believers who are scattered all around the region that we know as northern Turkey are going to be facing this very quickly, and they're already facing persecution. And he's writing to stiffen them, to strengthen them, to stand no matter what happens. And I think the bottom line truth that comes from 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22 is this. Persecuted believers find strength in the victory of Christ. That's where you look. A victorious, suffering Savior. He didn't waltz through life with everything as easy as can be. He suffered, but he got the victory. And that's where we need to look. Now, the passage that we come to today is probably, if it's not the hardest, it is one of the hardest passages in all of Scripture. And so I have been laboring in this thing, and there's some things that we're just not going to know. There's some things that I don't think anybody has 100% certainty on. But let me read the verses to you, and you might get some idea where we're going. I'm going to start verse 17, because he's talking about suffering for Christ. And in verse 17, he says, "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." Peter, as he writes to these persecuted believers, keeps focusing them on Christ. There's two great passages where he does that. The first we saw back in chapter 2, verse 21. Where he says Christ is our example in suffering. And he talks about how Christ suffered. He was suffering. It was unjust suffering. So he suffered as an innocent person. He did not exact revenge. He did not give threats. He did not fight. But he entrusted himself to God. So chapter 2, verse 21 is how Christ suffered, an example. Then in chapter 3, verse 18, he comes back to Christ again. This time, the focus is not on how Christ suffered as an example. It's that Christ is our encouragement. So in 2:21, he's our example in suffering. Here, he's our encouragement. And the encouragement is through his victory. The first word of verse 18 explains it. It says, for, don't pass right past that. For, it's explaining what he said in verse 17, for Christ also suffered. So it's explaining why it's better to suffer for doing good, for serving Christ. And the point is that Jesus' suffering is not the end of the story. So, as we look at this outline, I think the major thrust is there. Whenever we come to difficult passages, and let me just say, if it's not dawned on you, the Bible has certain things which are clear. They're clear, they're repeated. And the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things in Scripture. That's what we bank on. That's what we root ourselves in. There's a lot of other things in Scripture where God has not made it crystal clear. There's some things that he just hasn't told us. There's other things he has told us where we get partial information, and we look at it like through a lens, through a glass, darkly. We can't get our hands completely around it. So everything in the Bible is not black, white, right, wrong. There's clear, there's less clear. We stand confidently, dogmatically on the clear. When the Bible is not so clear, we stand with humility. We study it. We look for the major thought. In the details, there's times where if we disagree, that's okay. Because there's some things about the Scripture that God has not made that crystal clear. I'll take you through this passage. I'll give you my conclusions on this. But the main thought is right here. Persecuted believers find strength in the victory of Christ. It starts by talking about his victory in verse 18. It ends by talking about his victory in verse 22. What's in between, that's a little more difficult. But at least we know it's about his victory, and that victory relates to suffering believers. So let's dive into this passage. Roll up your sleeves and turn on your brains as hard as you can, because this is challenging. Two segments in this passage. The first one is Jesus victorious suffering. That's the first thing we focus on. That's in verse 18. It says, for Christ also suffered. In other words, we are not the only ones. And even in America, life is not easy. We suffer in ways which may not be persecution, but there are things which are difficult in life. And even that suffering falls under the same banner that Jesus is not the only one. I mean, we are not the only ones. Jesus suffered as well. But in Jesus' case, as ours, his suffering was not the end of the story. His suffering led someplace to victory. That's where it led. We have a person on our side who walked the same ground and emerged victoriously. So suffering and death is not the end. So as we look at verse 18, we look at Jesus' suffering, it was undeserved. That's the first thing that we notice right off the bat. It says, he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. He is the only person who lived who is absolutely 100% righteous. No sin at all. Everything he did was an expression of love to his Father and love for others. Blameless. Perfect. And yet he suffered at the hands of other people. It was inflicted suffering. And the word suffer indicates serious pain, hardship. The word has the idea of something that must be endured. Okay? You've been there. You've suffered things that you've had to endure as well. Christ also suffered. It was undeserved. Second thing we see, it had divine purpose. And it didn't have a small divine purpose. It had a huge one. It was essential. It's called redemption. God's whole plan of salvation, redemption. It was essential in God's plan. It's something that couldn't be accomplished in any other way. You think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, on his knees, on his face, praying, saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this. I'm dreading it. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. It's essential. And he walked that path. It was essential in God's will. And as you look at the words here, we won't linger on it, but when he said the righteous for the unrighteous, it's substitutionary. He suffered in our place. He stood where we deserve to stand. As sinners, we deserve to go to the lake of fire and suffer for eternity. He endured that for us on the cross. And when he went to the cross, it wasn't just the nails. It wasn't just a crown of thorns. It wasn't just the bloodshed, the beating, the agony, the inability to breathe as he was hung on that cross. It was the suffering that God spiritually inflicted on him at that time as well. That's why he went through a period of darkness where darkness covered the earth for 3 hours in the middle of the afternoon. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? His suffering was ultimately the suffering for our sins, not just the suffering of nails. It was substitutionary. It was also complete. It says that once Christ suffered, he suffered the whole thing once. He paid the whole price. Never had to be repaid. It wasn't like the Old Testament sacrifices where they had to be repeated again and again. You know, you think about that. You go to worship. You offer an animal as a sacrifice for your sins. And then you leave feeling justified, feeling that God has forgiven you. And that same day you sin again. And you think, oh boy, here we go again. And you got to go back and offer another sacrifice. When Jesus died for your sins, for mine, he paid for all of our sins, past, present, future, right? Praise God. He did. And it was purposeful. Notice the next phrase, some of the most beautiful words in Scripture. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. You know what our sins did? Our sins separate us from God. That's what they did. They put us in an estranged relationship. Rather than being under his blessing, we were under his judgment. And every person who's not in Christ has the judgment of God hanging over his head. Looks to a future where they're going to die, where they're going to face and stand before him and stand before his judgment. But Jesus, by dying for in our place, he received that judgment. He removed the guilt so that we could come back into a right relationship with him. And that's received by faith. And if you've not received it, place your trust in Jesus. Say, save me. I believe in Jesus. I take him as my Savior. I take him as my Lord. And he'll save you. And that'll be an instantaneous change. As Jesus' righteousness will be given to you, your sin will be placed on Jesus, and you'll be free. And you'll be in a right relationship with God. That's what he did. So his suffering was undeserved. It had divine purpose. And it led to, that might be weak phrasing. If you're taking notes, you might want to say it was an essential step to victory. That might be a better way to say it. It was an essential step to victory. It led to victory. Jesus' suffering and his death was not the end of the story, because there is something called the resurrection, right? The resurrection. Jesus' suffering was an essential step. He had to pay for the sins of all of us, but he was raised again. And as he suffered from brutal, violent, evil people, and as he died an ugly death, that was not the end. And for all of us, we realize whatever suffering we go through, that's not the end either. There is a resurrection, and we're looking ahead. Now, there's two parallel lines you look at. Here in verse 18, it says, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Commentators wrestle with this. I'm not going to say anything other than what I believe it's saying. I think it's talking about the sphere in which these things happen. He was put to death in the sphere of the flesh. When the Bible talks about flesh, it's talking about human existence. He became a genuine human being. Sat right where you sit and where I sit, and went right through the same things we went through. He was born as a baby. He went through life. He went through the high points, the good points, the fun points. He went through the hard points, the difficult points, and his life concluded where? With a death and with a burial. Our experience. He went through the whole thing. So he suffered in the flesh, and that suffering included dying. But he was made alive where? in the Spirit. I think that's talking again of the realm. And it's referring, I believe, to the resurrection. That is key. Suffered in the flesh, made alive, resurrection. And you'll see why this is so important when we interpret the next verses. This is talking resurrection. There was definitely a physical component to Jesus' resurrection because he was raised physically, but there was a spiritual component as well, raised in spirit. There's a spiritual dynamic to that resurrection. What I mean is, 1 Corinthians 15:44, Paul says, when you and I are raised into glorious new bodies, if you're trusting in Christ, our new body will be a spiritual body. That's the way he said it, a spiritual body. Not that it's not physical. The body is real physical. Jesus' own body. He told his disciples, touch it, feel it, flesh and bones. I'm not a phantom. But yet it's a spiritual body in the sense that he was able to just appear in a locked door, where in a locked room where his disciples were after the resurrection and just appear to them. There's a spiritual dynamic to it. A spiritual dynamic also in the sense that it's an immortal body. Never to die again. So his suffering wasn't the end of the story. There's a resurrection. And his suffering wasn't the end. Ours won't be either. Think about his victorious suffering. The other thing to think about to get encouragement is about his supreme exaltation. His supreme exaltation. And in some ways, verses 19 through the end of 21 is a tangent. So he starts in verse 18 talking about the suffering of Christ. He finishes in verse 22 talking about the exaltation of Christ. And we got three verses that kind of go a little bit, they're moving around. And you're thinking, what? Where are you going here? And this is the difficult passage where there's a lot of debate. I do believe there's relevant points to it. And I'll show you what I think they are. But I hold my conclusions gently. All right? There's good, solid people who love the Lord, who are solid Bible teachers, who have differing viewpoints in this. But I'm right, so just know that. No, just kidding. I think I am, but just kidding. The main point, though, is Jesus is risen and exalted above all powers and authorities. That's why I phrased it this way, Jesus' supreme exaltation. That flows right out of verse 18. Now, when we jump into verse 19, notice it says he was made alive. That refers to what? Jesus' resurrection, right? He was raised. He was made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. And this is where we start coming into the murkiness. What we're talking about here is, he declared his victory, all right? He declared victory somehow, some way, to somebody. What does this mean? There's three main views, and I'll try to run through it quickly. I don't want this to turn into a confusing mess. The first view is this, and you may have heard this, that by the Spirit, Jesus preached through Noah. Back in the days of Noah, before the flood, we're told that he was a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter says that. And he was a preacher of righteousness. So as he's building the ark, he's also proclaiming to people something about God. And I assume, we're not told what he preached, I assume he's warning them. Judgment's coming. Repent. God is gracious. Get right with him now while there's still time. And as he's preaching to Noah, he's preaching in the power of the Spirit. And some people say, you know what, when Noah was preaching in the power of Spirit, Jesus was actually preaching through him. And that's what Peter's saying here, that Jesus somehow in the Spirit went back and preached through Noah. I look at that and I think, really? That is such an obscure interpretation in my thinking. I'm thinking, how in the world would Peter's readers have ever figured that out? And if that's what Peter meant, why didn't he just say it, that Jesus preached through Noah? I mean, it could have been clear. He didn't. So I really have difficulty believing that. And yet, I know some really solid people who hold to that view and who've written about it. Some were my instructors. A few were instructors that I had in seminary. I really struggle with that view. So let's X that one off. It goes beyond what the text really says. And one other thing that I will say is when it says, verse 19, he went and proclaimed, that same verb, went, is used down in verse 22. He has gone into heaven. It's the exact same word. He went and preached. He went into heaven. I don't think it's saying that he went back to Noah. So, again, not that one, I think. Second view is that after his death, Jesus went down into hell. Did any of you grow up? I know some of you grew up in reform situations where you recited the Apostles' Creed that he descended into hell. And the idea is that Jesus, when he died, he went down a little bit further yet, went down to hell, and as he was down there, he proclaimed his victory to somebody, either demons or angels, or not the demons or people, rather. And there's a couple of different views about who he spoke to and whatever. But you know, the Apostles' Creed, that part of the creed wasn't part of the earliest Apostles' Creed even. And the information I saw was that that really didn't become part of that for the first 700 years. That's often connected with Ephesians 4:9. Ephesians 4:9 says that Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth. Well, that can very easily be understood, the lower parts of the earth, a reference to his incarnation, the lower parts which are the earth. I don't think it's saying he the lower parts under the earth where people used to think that hell was or something. I think it's either his incarnation or it could be the lower parts, a grave. That seems to be a far better way to take that. So, and another reason I don't think that he went down after his death, what did he say to the person on the cross next to him who repented? This day you will be with me in the lower parts of the earth. No, in paradise, right? Yeah. So I don't see that working either. And again, what did we say that means? He was made alive by the Spirit. It refers to his, come on, his resurrection, right? His resurrection. So if that's referring to his resurrection, he was made alive by the Spirit by which he went and proclaimed. Does that sound to you like this was between... Let me walk it out for you. Okay, we start with Jesus' death, and that is where many people think he then went down to hell and proclaimed. Then we come over here, and we've got the resurrection. As I'm reading this, it says he died, he was raised by the Spirit by which he went and proclaimed. It sounds to me like it's after the resurrection, not between the resurrection and the death. Does that make sense? I'm thinking it's after the resurrection. So if that's what it is... also, when I'm looking at this, when he says to the spirits, the word spirits never refers to human spirits, except once, I believe. In the book of Hebrews 12:23, it talks about the spirits of righteous people made perfect. But when the word spirit is used by itself, it always refers to angels or demons. I'm thinking it's referring to angels, well, demons in this point, because they're spirits which disobeyed. So what are we talking about? If we go back to Genesis 6, I don't know if you can get there quickly. Genesis chapter 6. This is the story that Peter's referring to before the flood. 6 verse 1. Chapter 6 verse 1 of Genesis. When man began to multiply in the face of the land... and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. Sons of God is used in the book of Job at least three different times to refer to angelic beings or fallen angels, which are demons. So it almost seems, it really seems, this is referring to supernatural beings who saw that the daughters of men were attractive. Now, there's a lot of ministry in this passage, too. We're not going to unravel that one at all right now. But they took as their wives any that they chose. Somehow, these demonic beings are involved with human women. And I'm suspecting, because Jesus said that demons neither marry nor are given in marriage, they don't reproduce, I'm thinking they may have possessed human beings and done something that way. But somehow they are violating the creation design of God involving sexuality. And they are in such a gross, distorted way, distorting the boundaries that God put on human sexuality, that God's judgment falls. Now in verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit will not abide in man or contend with men, might be a better way to put it, forever, for he is flesh. His days will be 120 years. And I take that to refer to the fact that there's going to be 120 years left before judgment falls. Now the Nephilim were in the earth in those days. Also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. But regardless of what we do with all of that, because of what's happening, God says, I've got to bring an end to the human race. Almost the whole human race. Verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. Not that God is saying, oh, I'm second-guessing myself. No, this is a way of portraying the emotion of God, the deep sorrow he had. It grieved him in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the passage we're looking at. Now, it seems to me that those demonic beings were involved somehow in a sexual expression, which was such a gross violation of the boundaries and the barriers that God put on human sexuality, that God brought judgment. And to those demons, he said, that's it. You're out of here. You're going to be confined. You're going to be imprisoned. That's it. You've overstepped your bounds to such a degree, you're removed from the earth forever. And so his judgment fell. Do you remember when Jesus, when he removed the demons, he cast a legion of demons out of a man on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, up on the Gennesaret area. And that host of demons cried out to God and to Jesus and pled with him, don't throw us into the abyss. You know, I think they were thinking of what had happened to the former demons. Not all demons were thrown there, just the ones who sinned in that specific way. They were incarcerated. And now, those other demons are saying, please don't. Just let us go into those pigs over there. And Jesus said, okay, and he threw them into the pigs. So it seems that some of the demons are now in hell. They're confined, they're in prison, and that's where they are. Maybe they're not in hell, but they're someplace right now, but they're confined. In prison. So, another reason I think it's referring to these demonic beings is in verse 22. When it talks about Jesus' ascension, he has ascended over all angels, authorities, and powers. Again, referring to those supernatural beings. So I think that's what he's referring to here. Now, when did and how did Jesus declare to them? He didn't go down into hell or someplace like that. I suspect that the ascension was the declaration. Okay? Jesus was raised from the dead, and when he ascended, where did he go? To the right hand of the Father in heaven. And at that point, he's declared publicly, this is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Son of God with power. I think of Romans 1:4. Listen to this. Jesus was declared, got that word? Declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The very fact that he's publicly ascended and placed on the throne, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that is the declaration to all. That's the declaration to all spiritual beings. The demons and Satan himself, that's their declaration. You've lost. Jesus wins. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. Your doom is certain. And of course, that infuriates Satan. That makes him even more active right now. But he's lost the key battle. Jesus has conquered sin. He's conquered death. And he's coming back. And there's nothing Satan can do about it. So I think that's the idea. And the point for the suffering believers, we do not need to fear evil authorities, evil powers, spiritual beings, human beings who are evil and in authority. Just obey Christ. He's over everything. Nothing will happen to me apart from what he allows. That, I think, is the point. He declared his victory. Then, there's the text. There's the ark if you want to think about Noah being faithful in a difficult generation. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But this is a replica of the ark down in Kentucky. And a friend pasted that on Facebook, and it had just been there. And anyway, you look at the size of that thing, building it for 120 years while everybody's laughing at you. Wow. But anyway, that's the point of that. Second thing we see in this passage, Jesus not only declared his victory by his resurrection and ascension, he also saved his people. He saved his people. And this is the latter part of verse 20. He says that God was patient during the days of Noah, giving people a chance to repent while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. What's the point here? God saves his own. He saves his people no matter in what circumstances they are, as dark as it can be. And he saved Noah. And then he says, verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. There's another issue. You say baptism saves us. Okay, that's another issue in this passage. But he says it saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. When we look at God's salvation of his people, he's patient. He waited 120 years giving people a chance to repent. Right now, he's patient. 2 Peter 3 says, God is not willing that any should perish. And he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting. And people are mocking, saying, oh, yeah, right. Jesus is coming back. Where is he? He's patient. And during the time of his patience, his own people who preach for him and represent him often are afflicted. They often suffer abuse at the hands of people who are mocking and ridiculing. But Noah was faithful during that whole time. You think about it, an evil, hostile generation, corrupt, preaching, probably warning people of judgment. How many converts did he see? Zero. That's right. None. Just his family. Wow, you talk about discouraging? But he was faithful. And what did God do? He saved him from that judgment. The judgment did fall, and he was saved through water. Then he says Christian baptism corresponds to this. What in the world is this saying? Think about the flood. Was the water an instrument of blessing? No, that was the instrument of judgment. Think about baptism, okay? I take a person, I'm going to baptize, and I'm standing in a tank of water, and I'm holding the person, and I place them in the water. What does that represent? Death, right? God's judgment. The wages of sin is death. If I left them there, it wouldn't be pretty, right? But I take them back up out of the water. And when I bring them out of the water, that represents resurrection, right? So that's the idea. The water is an instrument of death, but God saves us through the water. He brings life. And that salvation is not in the baptism itself. It's not a rite that somehow mystically, mysteriously saves us, as some Christians have taught. And he makes this clear. He says it's not a removal of dirt from the body. It's not that you're getting in the water to take a bath and be clean somehow. But it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's when you call on God and say, purify my heart, cleanse my heart, saving faith. That's what saves you. And that is through what? The water? No, the resurrection of Christ. So in what way does baptism save us? I think very quickly. Baptism, saving faith in the Bible, go hand in hand. How do you express your faith? Person becomes a Christian. You express it through water baptism. That's just, as Peter wrote to his readers, he knew that every one of them had been baptized because it was unthinkable that a person would follow Christ and not be baptized. So when he says baptism saves you, it's not the water that saves you. It's the faith that saves you, but the faith is always with the baptism. So anyway, what I wanted to say is this. Jesus, our Lord, instituted baptism as a sacrament. And I'd encourage you, I'd exhort you. We're having a baptism here service pretty soon. Talk to me. We've got three that I know of right now who are going to be baptized, and I put that out to you. Consider obeying Christ in believer's baptism, and talk to me, and we'll work that out. He saved his people. He'll save us as well. And he's exalted over every power and authority. This is at the end of this, where he says, Christ, verse 22, has gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers being subjected to him. We call this the ascension of Jesus. Oftentimes, we don't talk a lot about Jesus' ascension. It's just kind of an afterthought. Oh, yeah, he's in heaven. He's just kind of hanging out there until he comes back. No, his ascension, he's enthroned. He's in charge. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's very significant. If you want some reading on that, Ephesians chapter 1 talks all about the fact, and it concludes with that glorious thing that he's ascended over all powers and authorities for the church. He's the head over everything for the church, for our benefit. So what would you say to believers, going back to the introduction, as they are about to be jailed, about to face persecution, what should we cling to? I think four things. What does the victory of Christ mean? First thing that it says, there is no glory without a cross. If we want to be glorified with Christ, we suffer with him. Varying degrees, varying ways. But identifying with Christ here does not mean that there's going to be extra hardship for following Christ here. So there's no glory without a cross. Remember, Paul, on his first missionary journey, after he had established these churches, he went back through the churches, strengthening the believers, saying that it's through many sufferings that we enter the kingdom of God. So there's no glory without a cross. So don't get the idea that Jesus came here to make my life as comfortable as can be. Second thing, nothing will happen to me except what God allows. If he's on the throne, victorious. Nothing will happen to me except what he allows. Third thing this means, whatever suffering I face is for God's good and for an essential purpose. For God's glory and an essential purpose. I should have said glory instead of good. But anyway, for God's glory and an essential purpose. Just like Christ's suffering was for an essential purpose, whatever I go through will not be wasted. It doesn't mean he's going to tell me why. Times I go through things, there's times that you go through things and you say, I don't know why. I don't know what's going on here. But I know God must have some purpose here. And the purpose may be involving other people that are around us. It may be something he's doing in our lives. But you know, it could be like Job, where he's doing something in a spiritual realm that I don't have a clue about. All I know is I trust him. Last thing, the suffering I face is not the end of the story. There will be a resurrection. This life is a little blip on the horizon in terms of eternity. It's just a very small thing. There will be a resurrection. There will be eternal glory beyond all comparison. So whatever I go through now is a light and momentary thing compared to the weight of eternal glory that's coming. And there's a passage that, 2 Corinthians 4. Let me just orient you to this. And I hope you think about this and meditate on this and reread these things after the message, because I give a lot and it's easy. If you go out and immediately put your mind on other things, it just disappears and it's gone. This is another passage to read. 2 Corinthians 4. Paul, in verse 7 to 12, he talks about the sufferings that he goes through in ministry, being afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down, not carrying in his body the death of Christ. He's going through all of this stuff. But then he says, verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, we're going through this trusting Christ. He says, verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. Doesn't that sound like what we just read? He will bring us with you into his presence. Verse 15, for it is all for your sake. There's purpose in this, Paul is saying, that so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God as people are coming to faith. So we're trusting God. We're looking for the resurrection. We're seeing his hand and why he's allowing this. So, verse 16, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day by God's Spirit. And then he says it, for this light and momentary affliction. No way. Light and momentary? You are suffering in a major way, Paul. No, no, compared to eternity, it's just a little small thing. It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we are looking not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. All right? This is putting all of this together. All right? It's a lot that I've laid on you. A lot mentally. I think it's a whole lot emotionally in our hearts, too, to come to grips with. But you know what? We serve a good, loving Savior who dearly loves us as His children. He's not an ogre wanting to watch us suffer. There are times when He allows it. So put that in your theology. And don't be blindsided. And be braced. When you offer yourselves to Him, when I offer myself to Him, when you dedicate your children to Him, they're yours, Lord. We trust You. And have that view of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, wow, heavy words. Yet we're awed with the privilege we have of walking the very steps Christ walked, of sharing in the fellowship of His sufferings, so that we might also share in the power of His resurrection. I pray for Your people here, and as we go through, as we are in a situation in a country where it's getting darker, where truth is being called evil, and evil is being called righteous and good, and things are becoming more and more distorted, we don't know where things are heading. I pray that You'd fortify us to stand for Christ. I also pray for our brothers and sisters, because as I read, it seems like the majority of Christians in our world right now are facing persecution, and I pray that You'd strengthen them as well. And I ask all of this so that the Lord Jesus might be glorified, even as we look to eternity and to our victorious Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen.